Matthew's Gospel as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't think of a more appropriate passage of Scripture to speak on than what we're going to look at today. Blessed are the merciful. Amen to that. Because we're going to be talking about the ministry of mercy, especially I'm going to relate it to so much of our experience when we went to Ethiopia. But it's good to be back home, really. Nicole, how are you doing? You doing okay? Back on your sleep schedule? Good to be home? Good to see the kids? Fun cleaning the house? No, that's what I thought. All right. We had a great trip. There was about 17 or 18 of us that got a chance to go, His Healing Hands trip. We do this every year, but there's also another half dozen trips that go other places around the world. And we had a great time. This is our fourth or fifth year going to Ethiopia. And we even had some clowning around every once in a while. And the boss in the middle there is my wife. She's the one that kept these two clowns in order right here. So that was a full-time job for her. But we had a great time ministering. Dr. Frankel, as you know, has been doing this and started this organization. He's been on over 50 or 60. I asked him, I said, Warren, how many trips have you been on? And he said, I don't know, I was counting up to 50, and then after that I just lost count. So he has been all over the world sharing the gospel and got a chance to preach in this beautiful church that we went to. Some really, really remarkable things that God did for us. Our host pastor was Pastor Lama. He's been there for a number of years. The church, when we first went there, was about 30 people. And now it's about 250 people. And I was talking to Lama, and I said, this is fantastic, man. Your church has really grown. And he says, well, you know, we're doing okay, but we need to do better. I said, you got 250 people. And I said, that's fantastic. He says, yeah, but I'm praying about the other surrounding areas. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, in the last 4 years, we've also started 5 churches in the area. And they're quite doing the job of telling people about the gospel. So I said, well, Lama, you're doing better than we do sometimes, and so I'm going to pray for you. But the children of Ethiopia are absolutely beautiful. You know, you want to grab them and take them all home with you and adopt them. They're just so precious, precious. We ministered at a clinic where it was a birthing center was primarily what they did there. But we also got an opportunity to do health care for other needs, and that's our primary purpose in going. We go to give health care, but in showing mercy and compassion through health care, we minister the gospel. We even took a couple of our young students with us this year. And it's always interesting when they go. When you take some youth with you, there's never a boring moment at all. But they did absolutely fantastic, and I'm so proud of our youth who went. Our text scripture this morning is simply found in Matthew's gospel. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. People wonder, why is this text here? Is this just Jesus who is saying, you know, since you've been saved, and maybe you have the gift of mercy, you really ought to think about showing compassion and mercy to others around us? I don't think that's what he's teaching here. I think what he's saying in this passage of Scripture is that because you've been saved, because you've been transformed, because my Spirit is now within you, it's a priority for you to emulate the life of God. That's what it means to be Christ-like. To emulate the life of the Father as seen through the eyes and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that we know about Jesus' life and ministry, the number one word that is used to describe the inside of Jesus, his emotional life, is the word compassion, the word mercy. Never a man walked the face of this earth like him who was filled with so much compassion and so much mercy. Divine mercy is one of the perfections of God. God loves, and his heart throbs with compassion and mercy. We have this understanding of the God of the Old Testament. We think the God of the Old Testament is this wrathful, vengeful God. And it isn't until you get to the New Testament that you really see grace and mercy. But that's totally misunderstanding Scripture. Ever since man stepped out of the Garden of Eden because of his sin, God has done nothing but have compassion for fallen sinners. So much so that he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to come for a ministry filled with compassion, a ministry filled with mercy, reaching out to all of us. Blind Bartimaeus saw Jesus passing by and he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy!" Jesus walked over and healed his eyes. Blind men and lepers cried out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us!" Jesus repeatedly showed the love of the Father by giving them his healing power, mercy, and compassion. You see, Jesus didn't do miracles to say, "Wow, don't you see that I have the power of God?" His miracles were directed and focused, and so often directed and focused to alleviate human suffering. He gave incredible touches of his grace and love to all that he came in contact with. In fact, even it says in Matthew's gospel, when he saw the crowds, people who hadn't eaten, they had been listening to him all day long. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without shepherd. Jesus, he had compassion upon them. When he went ashore, he saw crowds that followed him around the lake. He began to heal their sick, and he had compassion on them. Mark's gospel tells about a young boy who was possessed by a demon and was thrown into the fire. The demon would resonate within him and cast himself into the fire, and the father couldn't do anything, and he cried out. He said, "Please, if there's anything you can do, have compassion on me." Jesus removed that demon from that boy and set his mind and heart straight. When a funeral procession was coming out of town, a widow had just lost her son and was in tears. The procession was coming by, and they were carrying the body of the young boy on the bier. And Jesus stopped the funeral procession, said to the widow, "Do not weep," for it said that he had compassion on her. He came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And that man got up and walked. Compassion. God demonstrating his mercy towards us. That while we were even yet sinners, Christ died for us. He set in motion his love, his grace, his mercy, even before we were born. Perhaps one of the most tender stories of compassion and mercy is the well-known story of the prodigal son. You know it. About a son who takes his father's wealth, a portion of his inheritance, and goes out to a land and spends it on wild living. Spends everything that he ends up in a pigsty, the most humiliating place for a young Jewish boy to be. He decides in his horrible condition and state that things were better in his father's house. He'll just go home and be a servant to my father. And he runs home to his father, who is a picture of God. Luke tells us that he came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. It's the heart of God. God feels compassion. Jesus felt compassion. Compassion, not just a mental sense, but something deep that resonated on the inside that drove him to minister and care and love people. William Shakespeare, the tremendous playwright, said these words in The Merchant of Venice. I remember them reading a long time ago. It's a beautiful statement about mercy. He says, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven. Upon the place beneath it's twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. The mightiest of the mightiest. It becomes the enthroned monarch better than his crown." Beautiful. It tells us how compassion and mercy are tender and how they're all blessed by it. compassion, mercy. That's who your God is. And he's not just saying that I think that you ought to extend some sorts of gift towards compassion and mercy. He's letting us know that if we're true people who love God, if we're true people who have been called by Him, and we are people that have been touched by the power of the Spirit, then we too will be people of mercy and compassion. I think if there's anything needed in America today, it's that we would rise up as a great people and be filled with mercy and compassion for all peoples. Theologically, when we talk about mercy and compassion, we define it like this. Mercy and compassion denote care, concern, empathetic feeling, feeling for another person. In the Bible, mercy and compassion are most perfectly demonstrated and characterized by God's own merciful love for His people. There's a special word in the Old Testament for mercy and compassion. Chesed is the word. It means God's loving kindness. It's a special covenantal term He has towards His people. My chesed is upon you. My love is upon you. My mercy is upon you. This is how God feels towards His people. And then He says this. It's not only God's merciful care for His people, His chesed, in particularly, it is the gift of mercy through Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Our Father is a loving Father. He is filled with mercy and compassion. He looks down upon us in our helpless state and cares for us. And He wants us as His people to emulate Jesus, to be like Him, to be like the Father. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, He's saying, as I am compassionate, as I am merciful to all, this should be part of you. You too should be merciful, compassionate, and caring for all. Perhaps the most beautiful story that illustrates mercy and compassion that always gets me is the story of the Good Samaritan. Yet most of us know this story. We're familiar. This young lawyer comes to Jesus. He's got a question he wants to ask Him. And the question he wants to ask Him is, what do I have to do to get eternal life? So what he comes to know, he comes to Jesus and he says, Teacher, I really want eternal life. I want to know for certain, what do I need to do? I love the Lord's response. He says, what's written in the law? I love it that He says, what's written in the law? Go to your Old Testament and read. Because even in your Old Testament, you will see my love, my grace, my mercy, my compassion. How do you read it? How do you see it? How do you understand it? And the man answers Jesus. He says, well, the Old Testament says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all your soul, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you got it right. You did good. You get an A on the exam. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this and you will live. You will have eternal life. You say, I thought we were saved by grace through faith. Well, we are, people. But that whole loving God by grace through faith begins with our loving God. And then that loving God produces a work in our heart that results in a faith that produces good works. It isn't that our good works save us, it's that our good works manifest that we've been owned by another. Our good works of love, compassion, and mercy demonstrate to the world, I am a changed man. Here's what we're called to do. We're simply called to love God and to love people. Pretty simple, huh? And yet we find it so difficult, hard to do at times. But faith produces love in us. And love produces compassion in us. And compassion produces mercy in us. And mercy produces a desire within us to go to other people and to minister to them. Well, this young lawyer is trying to get out of the problem that he's just created. Thinking to stump Jesus, he thinks, oh, I'll ask him another question. Who's my neighbor? You know, he lives in an area, in an environment in the Middle East where there are groups of people that don't like each other. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like the Gentiles. In fact, the whole group of people didn't get along with each other. They put up walls. They put up barriers. And so this man is cleverly trying to get out of loving God and loving people by saying, "Who's my neighbor?" Thinking that Jesus is going to respond by just saying, "Oh, just love your own kind. Love your own people. Love those who you're most comfortable with." No, not a chance. Jesus tells him the story of all people, a Samaritan. The group of people that the Jews hated. And what do you think to do with them? Walked completely around their town when it came to go to the north. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria. And yet Jesus says, you're called to love anybody who is in need. You know, when we look at this story, we probably should ask ourselves, what is Jesus saying to us? I mean, he expects us to contextualize this, to understand a little bit and apply it to our modern day world. I mean, it's a story of this man who is traveling on these incredible, dangerous roads from Jericho all the way down, Jerusalem all the way down to Jericho, or Jericho to Jerusalem if you're traveling north. I've made that journey before. It's a long journey. Windy roads, dark passages. They used to call it the passageway of blood because so many people were robbed there. A dangerous place a long time ago. And we have to look at this and we say, well, when's the last time I've seen somebody beat up and bloody and left by the side of the road that I need to show compassion on? Well, probably not here in Paso Robles. Maybe if you lived in Chicago, you might find a few people like that. We do have some pretty violent cities in our country. But Jesus is expecting us to look at this and say, okay, look at your own community. Look at your own neighborhood. Look at where you live. You may not find a man on the side of the road beaten and bloody and laying there half dead that you need to show compassion to, but certainly there are plenty of people in your community who have needs. Do you realize this, that one of the fastest growing problems that we have in our country is poverty? In America. Poverty. Before the 1950s, 30% of Americans lived below what they called the poverty line. We were poor. But in the 50s, 60s, and even through the 70s, America rapidly grew in its abilities and its skills and its job market, and many people had jobs. And the population grew, and the poverty level dropped to about 10%. Remarkable. But ever since then, poverty has been on the rise. And it continues to grow every single year. Right now in the United States of America, there are some 37 million people who live below the poverty line. You know, that's the artificial number that the government creates. It's a number that says, if you live at this level, you should be able to make it. Barely. You don't qualify any for goods or services. If you live below that, you're poor, but this is where you should be. 36 million people live below that line and struggle every single day. We have about 600,000 people who live on the streets, of which there are some 50,000 veterans who live on the streets of the United States of America who have no home. I'm not talking about the guy down there at Walmart with a cardboard sign that's looking for a buck, who wants to get some money to drink or his next fix for drugs, or is just scamming people. That's not what the kind of people that we're talking about here. We're talking about genuine people in America who are really struggling. You know, one of the areas that has really hit hard over the last 10 years is blue-collar workers. We used to have so many jobs available for blue-collar workers, people who maybe didn't choose to go to college, or they could get out and get a good job and make a good paycheck, support a home and have a family. And those jobs have all left the United States of America. Many of our jobs are gone. You can walk through areas of houses that are vacant and factories that are empty because there's no longer jobs. One thing, whether you like Donald Trump or hate Donald Trump, the one thing that I'm glad about Donald Trump is at least he's concerned about trying to bring some jobs back to this country and alleviate some of the difficulties people are having. It's interesting, they asked me this question when I went there in Ethiopia. They asked me about Donald Trump. They came up to me and they said, "What's with Donald Trump?" And I said, "I don't know." I was going to ask you the same thing. Most of them don't like him. And I asked them, I said, why don't you like him? Tell me why. I mean, I wanted to know what the news was saying and kind of get an idea. And this is the universal response I got. It was simply this. He will not allow us to immigrate to America. See, they want to come here. And they think that he's put up the sign that says, you can't come. And so their goal and their dream is to come to the United States someday. I have to tell them the honest truth about our country. It's not as great as it used to be. Maybe someday we'll be there. But we have our own problems of our own. In fact, you want to know what the fastest group of people who are growing in poverty in our country is? The elderly people. And it's going to get worse. When baby boomers like myself retire someday. Well, I don't think I'll be able to retire. I'll just keep going until I die, I think. But the reality is this, is that we do not have enough to retire on, and it's getting more and more expensive to live. Do you realize anybody who lives here in Paso Robles, it takes two people working just to be able to pay rent on the place? I mean, when you look at the national average, we have countries that rank number one in the world. U.S. is number one in its economy. The number two economy is China. The number three is Japan. The number four is Germany. The number five is Great Britain. Five great powerhouses in a row. And you know who the sixth greatest, strongest economic power is? It's not a country. It's a state. It's called California. Now you wonder why it's so expensive to live here. I burden for young families. They don't have Medi-Cal. They don't have Medicare. Our health care system is falling apart. Many people that I talk to pay anywhere from $1,000 to $1,500 a month just for health insurance. Add it all up, there's not much left. It takes families working all the time to be able to make it. I sat down as I was doing this because I do all my mom's finances since my dad passed away. So I wonder where my mom is on the scale. So I got out my ruler and math and all this, and I figured it out. My mom makes, you have the poverty level. This is what poverty is. They establish a line. My mom makes $12 more a month. 12 bucks more. It's hard. But it isn't just that we don't make enough money. We're impoverished in other ways. In fact, you know one of the greatest things that's most difficult for elderly people? It is this. They're lonely. Their kids, their grandkids have all grown up. The great-grandkids, they often don't get a chance to see. And their number one problem that they struggle with is sheer loneliness. But you know what? It doesn't cost any money to help somebody and have mercy and compassion on them. Call up a widow. You'll be blessed over and over again. Well, there are many ways in our country we can share compassion and mercy. And Jesus wants us to feel on the inside emotionally, deep in our bowels, as they would say in the New Testament. He wants us to feel compassion. He tells the story about this Samaritan. And that when this Samaritan had saw this man who was beaten up and left half dead, he had compassion on him. Went to him, he bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. And then he took him on his own animal, his own ride. He gave him a ride to the inn. And there at the inn, he took care of him and said, when I come back, when I return, I will pay you any and costs that this man has incurred. And he really pulls the punchline on everybody. He lets them know that this man who took care of this Jewish man who was beat up on the side of the road was of all things a Samaritan. Wow. That would be like me telling a story in the United States of America today where I made out the hero to be a Muslim. You'd be shocked by it. You'd look and you'd say, what? But that's exactly what Jesus did, because he wants us to understand that we need to be people who should feel and do ministries of mercy and compassion. Yeah, I know. I know Pastor Mike goes away on a trip. He sees a lot of things that are amazing to him. He's put in another culture and he's shocked for a while, and he comes back. And now all he's talking about is compassion and mercy. Give him a few days, it'll go away. But I tell you what, the one thing that it's done, that happens to me every time I go on a trip like this, is I'm not so sure they've learned a lot from me, but I've learned a lot from them. And it's moments that God speaks to me. Moments that He pulls me aside. I had several moments like that this year, where I was all by myself walking down a road to a church getting ready to preach, and God just spoke to me, not in an audible voice, but He spoke to me and said, Mike, we can do better at this. We can be people of greater compassion and mercy and love and grace. Amen to that, huh? I got worshiping in this beautiful church, a little tiny church out in the middle of nowhere. They like to decorate the inside of the church with vibrant colors, and they often put crepe paper on the ceilings in vibrant colors. But this church of about 20-25 people was so poor they didn't have that, so the only thing they could drape across the center for decoration was toilet paper. That's all they had. I went there to go preach. The pastor said, would you please preach? Sure. So I went there in the afternoon, 25, 30 people jammed in this little building, and to listen to them sing, oh my gosh, they know God. I came and I gave them well greetings from Pastor Robles. I said, I've been sent here by these beautiful people in Pastor Robles who've never met you, but they love you. I preached the story of Joseph. I told them about how God had never forgotten about Joseph, how his brothers had tried to kill him and threw him in a pit, but God rescued him from the pit and put him into Potiphar's house. And then how Potiphar's wife turned on him and he ended up going back to prison. And there in prison he thought he was all forgotten about, but God didn't forget about him. God raised him out of there and put him into a palace. And I said to these beautiful people of Ethiopia, God has not forgotten about you, and neither will we. We don't have millions of dollars to solve your water or your sanitation problems or to take care of all of your health concerns. But what we do have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we openly, graciously share that with you. And the moment I tell them that we love them, the moment I tell them that Christ has come and that Jesus is alive and that we are here to minister just out of sheer grace and love, they're overwhelmed. And I look at them in the rows sitting down there, these people just crying, thanking God that somebody has come, that they're not by themselves, that there are other people who love and care for them. What a beautiful thing. And to be able to come back and to be able to share and to be able to tell them of the love of God. You know, the problem with compassion, though, the problem with it in our culture, in our day, in our age, is simply this. Our religion gets in the way. You see, remember Jesus tells the story? He pulls the punchline by saying it was a Samaritan who showed ministry to them and mercy and compassion to them. Because as this man was lying on the side of the road and needed help, there were two people, Jews, who walked by that should have been there helping him. There was a priest who went down, and there was a Levite who went down. That may not mean anything to you because you don't see the same context, but a priest in that day was like a public health official. They not only led worship, but they checked the people to make sure that they had not had leprosy, that they were cleansed, that they could be a part of the worship. They were familiar with diseases. They were there to show God's compassion and mercy. And they walked by the other side. A Levite there who was given the responsibility to publicly dole out alms for the poor. He would go to temple. He would worship. In fact, when you look at this passage of Scripture, this man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as the priests were returning from worship, not going to worship, returning from worship, he would have had a pocket full of alms that had been given to him in order that when he got down to Jericho to distribute them there amongst the poor. And rather than stopping and giving assistance to this man who was beat up, left on the road, half dead, this man walks right on by him. You see, sometimes we allow our religion to get in the way. Things like this. Well, if I minister to that person, I'm taking a risk and I'm putting myself in harm's way and I don't really know that person. And I better not get involved because, after all, God wants me to watch my own safety. Or really, Pastor Mike, what we're here for is evangelism. We're here to tell other people about Jesus, and that's the most important thing. And so, you know, I can feed this man, I can put clothes on him, I can help him out, but if he doesn't know Jesus and he dies, he's going to go to hell, so I don't really have the priority in my life to help other people out. What you don't understand, though, is mercy and compassion serve our evangelism in the church. The church throughout history was not known for its great cathedrals and buildings. It was known for its acts of mercy and compassion. We don't realize it today because of where we are and where we live. We don't realize it that the majority across the country of hospitals, far and away, more than any other organization in the world that has established hospitals of care and mercy and love, has been the Christian church. Colleges across the land that were started, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, you know what they were all started from? They were started for the training of gospel ministers to go into the world and to preach the gospel. We have higher education because Christians wanted to impact the world around them. That's what we're about. I was looking at the Harvard College Student Handbook, 1636. Here's the rule book. Ready? If you went to Harvard, this is rule number 2. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and what he is studying for. It is to know Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let every student seriously set himself to prayer and to make it his duty to seek God. You won't find that in Harvard today. I don't understand why we send our kids to some of the schools that we send them to, because the goal of college is not to give you a good education anymore. The goal of college is to take God out of you, to turn you into an atheist. They set themselves up against Christianity, the very good thing that we established. Yes, our gifts of mercy should cause evangelism to go forward. Listen to this quote. In a world where most people keep to themselves and only care for their own, Christians have the opportunity to stun others with our inexplicable love and selfless service. We want people to be perplexed by our care so that they realize that the only explanation that Christians have is this, that we have been genuinely transformed by the good news of the gospel. You see, when you show acts of mercy, when you show acts of kindness, when you show deeds that care for other people, what you're really showing to them is that you're demonstrating the character of Christ. You're demonstrating that the gospel is real. You're showing how the gospel has changed us, and now we want to show compassion and mercy to you so that you can see Christ at work. That's what I want more than anything. I don't think it's too late, church. I think we as a community of believers can find new ways to impact the world around us. Not only in towns like Sandafa, who have virtually nothing, but in our own communities, in our own neighborhoods, in our own places with the people that we make. Let us give them compassion. Let us give to them ministries of mercy. Let us care for them. Let us be friends with them and show them the love of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson, my hero, said these words, "I'm persuaded that should the Spirit of God usher another period of refreshing revival in the Western world, one of the earliest signs will be an admission of our own spiritual bankruptcy that finds itself in satisfaction with God's love and mercy and goes on to be richly merciful towards others." With mercy and grace and compassion, my friends, we can change the world. I'm not just talking about being a social worker for Jesus. I'm talking about by doing good work in this community, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our families. They see Christ in us. It is Christ flowing through you. It is the ministry of grace flowing through you. It is that your character and life is so changed that the people you meet see you as different and they go, "Why have you changed? What's different about you?" It's Jesus. We have one man that we minister to at the clinic. His name is Abiot. He's a Muslim man who works with us at the clinic. And Abiot asked me this question. He says, why do you come? There's nothing here in Sendafa. We're a poor town. What are you doing here? Why do all of you raise a bunch of money, come here and do free health care? Abiot, it's because Jesus has changed us. We love him. And we want to go places that need to hear the good news of the gospel. We're here because of Jesus Christ. Here's a Muslim man. He scratches his head. He can't figure that out. Someday my prayer is that Abiot isn't going to scratch his head anymore, but he's going to open his heart to Jesus Christ, and that man's going to get saved. And if you don't think being a Muslim over there, getting saved, is an opportunity, let me tell you it is. I was talking to Kakura. He came to know Christ when he was 13 years of old, spent 8 months in jail. I said, Kakura, what's the most difficult thing about becoming a Christian? You were raised in a Muslim family. He says, the moment I came to believe in Christ, I was removed from my family. I was put on the street. I had to fend for myself, figure out how I was going to get my meals. He said, but God took care of me. I said, that must have been difficult. Oh, no, not as difficult as my friends. I said, what do you mean? He said, a man who was older than me, who was married, who had children, came to know Jesus Christ the same day I did. You know what they did to him? They took his children and his wife, removed him, gave his wife and his children to another Muslim man, and said, now this is your new wife, an additional wife that you get, because we want these children to be raised as Muslim, and no longer will this man have any children or a wife. Talk about losing everything for Jesus. Can you imagine what it was like? But if the man said, if I had to do it all over again, as painful and hard as it is, Jesus is more than anything in the world to me. You see, really, for some people, when Jesus said he's not willing to leave his father and his mother and follow me in the kingdom is not fit for the kingdom of God, in some places in the world, that's a completely accurate, truthful statement. How about you? Can you learn to be more merciful and tender? Can you learn to be a person more filled with compassion? I think we can. I think we will. And I think by our love and action, we'll see many people that come to know Christ. Father, we bless you and we thank you for